Good to see everyone out with us this morning, especially if you're visiting with us, and we do have some who are visiting. We're very, very glad to see you this morning, and I want to invite everybody to follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss as we go throughout the sermon this morning. We are going to continue studying Jesus as we go throughout Luke's gospel, and one of the things that I really appreciated personally about this particular series, and just whenever I study about Jesus myself for my own benefit, is that as we observe Him in the various circumstances that He's in, we see the type of people that are around Him. Jesus shows us how to deal with certain situations, how to deal with certain types of individuals should we find ourselves in a similar situation to what He was in. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Dealing with the Dishonest. And it's coming from Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. And I'll encourage you to turn your Bibles there as we start. And we're going to go ahead and read those 8 verses. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. We are right here in the final week of our Lord's life upon the earth. And in this place, we're going to find Him challenged. It says, one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to Him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question." We look at one of the other gospel writers, he would tell them, "If you answer me, I'll go ahead and answer you. I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Very well known time in our Lord's life here in the final week. And we see the enemies of our Lord approaching Him as they have done so many times. But they're asking a question here that at first blush might seem to be a very fair question. I mean, you've come into the temple, you've overturned the tables of the money changers, you've run out those who were selling things, you told us all, "This is a place of prayer, do not make my Father's house a den of robbers." You even quoted the old law to us when you did all of these things. So we're just coming up here, we have a very sincere, honest question to ask you. By what authority are you doing these things? Well, at first glance, if we think this is an honest question, it is not. We're going to see that in just a moment. But neither is this the first time Jesus has been approached after having cleansed the temple. Over in John chapter 2 and verse 18, at the first cleansing, the Jews at that time asked Jesus for a sign. "Show us a sign for what you think gives you the right to do what you just did." Now, they don't ask for a sign this time. Why not? I think they don't because they would appear very foolish if they did. At this point, the signs, the miracles, the wonders of Jesus were so well known. It is possible that the vast majority of the people who were there with Jesus at that time, whether they were friends or foes or they were sitting on the fence, had seen the signs, the miracles and wonders that He had done. They knew all about them. And so this time they're not going to ask Him for a sign. They're going to ask Him, by what authority does He do these things? And unfortunately for them, and just the type of people that they were, there was nothing sincere about this question. This was yet another effort of theirs to entrap our Lord. Over in chapter 11 and verse 54, actually 53 and 54, we read this earlier in our study of Luke. We won't get into a lot of detail on this, but it does show us just the type of people our Lord was dealing with this group. It says, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They're just looking for something that they can latch on to. And in fact, by the time we get to his trial, which was an absolute farce and a mockery, they were just bringing people in and having them say things they had supposedly heard, trying to find something that would stick. When we get over there to that trial, we're going to find this is the conclusion, at least among the Jews. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. That's what they wanted to do. You see, here it says they actually pretended to be sincere. That tells us everything we need to know about them, right? They pretended to be sincere. They were liars. They were hypocrites. All they wanted was to catch him, so ultimately they could get rid of him. Stop hearing him preach. Stop hearing him talk about how hypocritical they were. They didn't want to focus on the truth of the message. They wanted to silence the messenger. And boy, not a lot has changed in our world up to today. Now, they thought that they were ready here for any response that Jesus could have given. Really, I suspect they only thought there were two opportunities. There's only two things that he could say here. Number one, is he going to claim divine authority? Because if he does, blasphemy. Blasphemy. And this actually leads to the verse I was referencing a moment ago. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." It was blasphemy that they were trying to pin on him. And they would try to do it time and time and time again. But maybe Jesus would claim human authority. Well, that would lead to another problem. They're the ones with all the human authority. They certainly didn't give it to him. He hadn't been to any of the great rabbinical schools at that time. And if he claimed to be out there preaching on his own authority, or some other man had given him this authority, well, they knew he didn't have the same type of learning that they did. They're going to discredit him. They're going to discredit him right there in front of all the people, or at least that's what they're trying to do. But here's the thing about Jesus. He did not feel the need. He did not feel compelled to join them where they were. And we're going to talk a little more about that in just a few moments. What Jesus did was ask a question of his own. And the point of this question was to cause them to reveal themselves. See, they'd asked Jesus a question that they could then use to discredit him in front of all the people. They'd either claim he was blasphemous, or they would claim whatever human gave him his authority didn't have as much as they did. And so Jesus said, "Fine, I'm going to turn this around now, and I'm going to ask you a question to reveal your hearts in front of all the people." And he's very fair with them. You answer this, I'll answer you. The baptism of John. Where was it from? Did it come from heaven or did it come from man? Well, now they've got a problem. If they say it came from heaven, they were very correct in saying what the Lord would respond. If they said it was from heaven, then why didn't you believe it? Why didn't you believe John if you believe he came from heaven? But there's even more to it than that, because to claim that John was divinely commissioned means that one just can't accept John. They're going to have to accept what John said. And John had a lot to say. A lot of important, really huge things to say about Jesus. I want you to come back with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. We're going to look at 29 through 34. John 1, 29 through 34. And we're going to see one of the things that John had to say about the Lord. John 1, 29 through 34 says this. The next day, he here is John, saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with water. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So there are some serious consequences that go along with saying John came from heaven. Because if one says, okay, that's where he came from, then Jesus was going to respond to those high priests. And he was going to respond to those scribes. "Then do you not recall what he said about me? He didn't just call me the Lamb of God. He called me the Son of God. If you accept him, you've got to accept what he said about me." There was no way they were going to do that. Okay, so they've got another option here. It came from man. Well, they could answer that. And clearly that's what they believed. They could answer that if they wanted to, but then you've got another problem. The people held that John was a prophet, and apparently there was a large crowd of people around Jesus and those confronting him at that time. So if they said he just came from man and that's where his baptism came from, John made this up on his own, or some other uninspired person just came up with this, well, then they were afraid that people would pick up stones and start stoning them. That's how serious the people were about John. That's how high esteem they held him. And so, no, they're not going to say that it came from man. That was purely self-interest there. And so they went to a third option. Don't know. We just don't know. A very expedient answer. A very political answer. And from a purely human standpoint, very practical answer, but a very dishonest one as well. And so, they've revealed themselves. They've revealed their character to Jesus, who already knew it, but they revealed their character to everyone who happened to be standing there listening to it. Having revealed themselves, Jesus went ahead and ended the conversation. Now, he would go on. Lord willing, we will see this in the near future. He would go on to say a parable after this, dealing specifically with them. But this conversation, this discussion, it was over now. Why? Because they were dishonest. And Jesus wasn't going to deal with them otherwise. Now, I said at the beginning of the sermon, one of the things that is so helpful to me personally when studying the life of Christ is certainly you learn from his teaching and you learn from his actions, but you also learn from the way he just handled various groups of people. And I think this is one of the places that we can learn very practical lessons for how we deal with people in our lives. The sad truth of the matter is, brethren, sometimes, though you could wish it otherwise, and though it is very sad when it happens, you run into people like this. You run into people this way. I appreciated so much of what Brother John said in the at the Lord's Day. I say so much as if there's parts of it I didn't appreciate. I appreciated everything that Brother John said at the Lord's table this morning, but one thing in particular that he said that was jumping out to me was that idea of kindness, the idea of graciousness. And I was thinking about that as I was putting this sermon together this morning. We are called upon to be kind and to be gracious and to be merciful to everybody that we deal with. Everybody that we deal with. At the same time, it is clear in Scripture that saints cannot deal with dishonest people as if they were honest people. In other words, we can't pretend the dishonest are honest. And Jesus himself made that clear when he was sending out his disciples on that limited commission back in Matthew 10. He said this to them, and I unfortunately forgot to change the verse reference there at the bottom, but this is Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, in the first part of verse 17. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And then in the first part of verse 17, he says, "Beware of men." Why beware of men? Because not all men are good. I'm not saying anything that everybody here doesn't know, except perhaps the smallest children. Not all men are good. And when you look at what Jesus is saying to his disciples there in Matthew 10, 16 and 17, you're seeing a mixture there. I think you're seeing a mixture of caution and purity. They're combined. They're put together. And I think it teaches us that we are not to be so naive as people of God to imagine that all men are honest. That all men are fair. That all men, above all things, are only concerned with the truth. Imagine how this world would be if that were true. If that is how all men were. Everybody was honest. Everybody was fair. Everybody was primarily concerned with truth. Imagine the world. But it's not that way. It's not that way. And Christians are not called upon to be naive. Now, obviously, our Lord had some advantages on us. First thing is, Jesus could see directly into hearts. We cannot do that. In John chapter 2, 24 and 25, we read this about our Lord. "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus can see within man. He can look directly at the heart. And of course, we know that's just something that God can do. And Jesus identified himself in John 8 as "I am," telling them, "I am God." And so he could do what God is able to do. Well, we can't do that. We don't have the ability to peer directly into the heart of an individual. But there are things that we can see. We can see behavior. We can see attitude. We are not just permitted, brethren, to make a judgment based upon that. We are commanded to make a judgment based upon that. One of the most well-known verses, I believe, in America, among people who don't have a spiritual bone in their body, is Matthew 7 and verse 1. Now, they may not know where, you know, the verse reference, but they know, "Judge not that you be not judged." Unfortunately, they don't know a thing about the context. They've never looked at it. And they don't understand that what's being described there clearly is hypocritical judgment, holding someone up to a standard you refuse to be judged by yourself. But then as you go on there in Matthew 7, you get to verse 6 in the same context, which absolutely demands a judgment be made. "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." How do you know who these people are? How do you know who not to give these things to? You have to make a judgment. And that judgment is based upon behavior. And that judgment is based upon attitude. Things that are seen. Things that are displayed. Is it possible that a person could trick us? That a person could keep their agenda hidden? That a person can hide the true motives and attitudes of their heart? Yes. Yes. You can fool me if you really pray. You may not need to try that hard to be able to fool me. But people generally will let you know what they are, what they're like. We can see that. And we're called upon to make a judgment there. Jesus is saying, back in Matthew chapter 7, don't give the holy to that person. Don't give these valuable pearls, these pearls of great price, don't give them to the pigs. They will not treat them with the respect that they deserve, and they will not treat the one who is delivering them the way they deserve. This is instruction from our Lord. Now, I do want to make something clear here. Not all hard questions are motivated by wicked hearts. I have had times, and perhaps you have as well, I've had times when people have knocked on the door and wanted to invite me to their church, whatever it happened to be. And there's been a few occasions where I was able to have some conversation. I'll remember one, I'll never forget one. It actually happened when I was at Evendale in Cincinnati. Got a knock on the door and opened it up and got into a conversation with some folks. And it was going fairly well, I thought, for maybe 5 minutes or so. And then we got into a particular topic that they simply did not like what the Bible says on that topic. And we went to the verses and looked at them. And a couple of minutes later, they slammed that book and they walked away calling me Lucifer and the child of the devil. I was persecuting them, they were saying. All I was doing was reading what the Bible says. Beloved, let's put that with us. There may be times when somebody asks us a question that just simply stumps us. You know what? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. And it could be that that question is asked when other people are sitting around. And it could be that when they see we can't give an answer, maybe somebody in that crowd rolls the eyes a bit or chuckles a bit or snickers a bit. But what we can't do when we don't know the answer to a question is excuse the need to at least look for that answer, to try to come up with it by saying, oh, persecute him. This is an individual who clearly isn't concerned with the truth. They're trying to entrap me. They're trying to persecute me. We can't excuse our ignorance by that. We can't do that. If they haven't demonstrated themselves to be ungodly, haven't demonstrated themselves to be dishonest, we cannot attribute it to them simply because they ask a question we don't know the answer to. So there's a caution, something to consider. But going back into the context in which we find our Lord in this place, question might be, was Jesus unkind? Was he unloving to respond the way that he was? The answer is no. It is never unkind or unloving, beloved, to follow someone down into the mud. Never unkind or unloving to do that. And should we come across those who are trying to take the most holy things in the world, the matters of eternity, and take those and get down in the mud and start tossing it back and forth and calling each other names and questioning motives and calling each other hateful simply because we're going to stand for what the Bible teaches. We are not required to jump in the mud with them. And it is not unloving, it is not unkind to say, you know what? No. No. Our Lord's time could be much better served elsewhere than with those individuals who demonstrated themselves to be dishonest, who demonstrated the only thing they wanted to do was entrap him. He had better things to do, and so he did them. He was not unloving or unkind to do that, and neither are we, beloved. Now, this does not repeal
passages like Jude in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 5. Jude in verse 3 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." This account with Jesus, this is not repealing that. How often do we see our Lord contending for the faith? All the time. Of course, over in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, it says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." But recall, in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, that's written by the Apostle Paul. Do we not have example of the Apostle Paul having to look at a group of people and say, "You know what? I'm shaking my garments out against you. You've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, I'm going to the Gentiles." Do we not have that? Why did he do that? Because you can't treat dishonest people as if they were honest ones. And his time was better served elsewhere. And so that's what he did. So I believe, beloved, as we consider what we can take from this account in Luke 20, how we can apply it to our lives, I believe it's a call for wisdom. It's a call for wisdom. Some people, it's an unhappy thing, and you certainly wish it was otherwise. But some people, through their behavior, through their attitude, demonstrate they are just dishonest. And they are just seeking to entrap. So what do? We strive to be wise, we strive to be aware, and we strive to be prepared just like our Lord was. There may be some here this morning who are not yet Christians. And if that's the case, you've got an opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that He is who John said He was, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, the Son of God, John also called Him. If you truly believe that, you've taken the essential first step. But that's what it is. It's a first step. Let that belief become Bible faith. And Bible faith requires obedience. Be willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, contacting the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ there, putting Him on there. And you will rise up out of that water in the likeness of our Lord's resurrection and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.